Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We begin reading in chapter 3, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 4. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, that they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, all of us as adults and children We well know what is contained in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, we find the accurate and historical account of the biblical creation. How that God, in 6 24-hour spans and 6 24-hour days, He created the entire world and all that it contains, both seen and unseen. And as He surveyed all that He had created, He said, "It is good." He saw man created after His own image. He said, "Man is very good." And then God did something on the final day. He rested. And God did not rest because He was tired, but God rested that He would set a pattern for mankind, for sinners like you and me, that we too may rest from our work on the Lord's day. No, of course, that's what the fourth commandment that we considered some weeks ago was all about, how that we are to cease from our work and we are to rest. And we all know, of course, how enjoyable it is to rest. Not just on Sunday, but we know how enjoyable it is to rest all during the week as well. Sometimes we've had a tough week or a tough day and we get home and it's just nice to sit back and rest. The busyness of school or the busyness of home or the busyness of work and all the mental stress that comes along with it, it's just nice to sit back and rest. And it's also very nice, isn't it, to come finally to the end of a week and we rest from our physical labors on the Lord's Day. We have an entire day of rest. And indeed, it's a day wherein we may rest our bodies. We are called to cease from our physical work, mentally and in our speech as well, and certainly with our hands. And we rest, just as God set the pattern for rest so many years ago. But the rest on the Lord's Day, dear congregation, we well know also is not just physical. If we think it just being a physical thing, we are not thinking scripturally. The rest on the Lord's Day also is a spiritual exercise. We ought to actively be resting on the Lord's Day in the rest giver and the rest keeper, the Lord of the Sabbath Himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, dear people of God, you know well what that's like spiritually, don't you? What a blessed and a peaceful thing that is, that on the Lord's Day and Sunday and the Sabbath, all the same terms meaning the same day, we can not only rest physically from our labors, but that we may, in a special way, rest spiritually by faith in God. It's a blessed, it's a wonderful, it's a spiritual experience. And it's where God wants His church to be, especially on the Lord's Day, but indeed, resting each day of the week in Him as well. That's a rest that was real for those who lived in Old Testament time. It's a rest that was real for those who lived in the early New Testament church. And it's a rest that is real for the church of God still to this very day. And it is that rest that we hope to consider this evening from the portion of God's Word that we read together from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. And we will see verse 9 in its context. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Our theme as we consider these words is a remaining Sabbath rest. First, we will see how Paul confirms it in the past and from the past, how it abides for us still today in the present, and how this remaining Sabbath rest endures to all eternity. So a remaining Sabbath rest, confirmed in the past, abides in the present and endures to eternity. Congregation, when we turn to the Epistle of Hebrews, which we believe the Apostle Paul wrote, we find this book and the beginning of this book just a little different than the rest of Paul's letters, Paul's epistles. Because many of his epistles, they begin with a very specific and a personal address. Corinthians, or to the Philippians, or Philemon, or to Titus, or to Timothy. But the Apostle Paul, he begins with no personal address, but he begins with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, God who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds. Who, that's Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And these very words set the tone for the entire epistle of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul begins, grounds himself immediately in the person and the enduring work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to speak about Christ in all different types of ways, all the way through this entire epistle. And it is this message that the Hebrew Christians desperately needed to hear. Because the Hebrews had stepped from Judaism into Christianity. But many of them were struggling with a notion to return to their old way, their old sacrificial system. You remember in the Old Testament time, there were many sacrifices that went up to the Lord. There were many animals that were slain. The priest would go and would take the animal, would put it on the altar, and the incense and the smoke would arise. And for thousands and thousands of years, this sacrificial system had been set in place. But now this time and this period ended abruptly with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice on the cross. And so the Lord tells the Hebrew Christians through the pen of the apostle that he had spoken in various ways in Old Testament time, through the prophets and through these Old Testament sacrifices as well. But now in these last days, the days in which they were living, God spoke to them through his Son, the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the question that the Hebrew Christians were struggling with. How could this mediator, this living sacrifice, whom the Hebrew Christians could not see, how could he be better than the Old Testament sacrifices that were so alluring to their senses? They could see it. They could taste it. They could smell it. They could sense it with all their senses. But now Jesus had come and gone. And Paul, he's laboring to show indeed throughout this entire epistle that Jesus Christ is better. He's superior. In the Old Testament, there were shadows and there were types. And they were good, and they had their place in Old Testament time. But now he says, in a certain sense, we have a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And indeed, if you would do a study of the entire epistle to the Hebrews, we find Paul laboring two basic points. He's laboring the continuity between both Old and New Testament. But he's also laboring this, the superiority of the new over the old. Not that the old is is lesser, but that the new is greater and more and full and bloom than the old. And throughout this epistle, just like many of his other epistles, Paul weaves in the whole theme of faith and unbelief. And at the end of chapter 3, the Hebrew Christians are warned of hardening their hearts, not believing in this rest-giving mediator. In a very strong language, he speaks about the blessings of faith, but also the great danger of hardening the heart, not believing in this rest-giving mediator. The Apostle Paul was not shy in bringing two stark contrasts, the glory of Christ and the absolute wretchedness of unbelief. In fact, he talks about people living and dying in unbelief, that their carcasses, their dead bodies, lay in the wilderness, and they could not enter in because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, the chapter in which we find our text this evening, Paul continues speaking in much of the same way. He warns in verse 1 that we are not to come short, the Hebrew Christians and us as well, are not to come short of this rest through unbelief. And verse 2, when the word comes and it's not mixed with faith, it's not received in faith, it will not profit. And the theme, quite clearly, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in these chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is this whole theme of rest. He's telling the Hebrew Christians, you need rest. And the rest comes in and through Jesus Christ. And that rest only comes by the way of faith. Only through believing. For they which have believed, verse 3, do enter into rest. And there is, our text says, therefore, a rest that remains to the people of God. That's what verse 9 is speaking about. Now we ask ourselves this question as we look at this text tonight. There remaineth, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. What is that rest? Actually, in the Greek language, this term rest is an extremely unique word here. It's the only time that the Holy Spirit has employed any New Testament writer to use this term. We find the English word rest often throughout the New Testament. But this word actually is sabbatismos. And we easily identify that Greek word even in our English understanding ears. Sabbatismos. It means a sacred, holy Sabbath rest. There is a sabbatismos, a sacred Sabbath rest, enjoyed in principle here, but in perfection, in glory hereafter. It's not just a physical rest only, as we hope to consider, but it's a rest of both body and soul. It's a state of holy joy, holy Sabbath joy, in which two Christians enter into by faith here and enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul says here, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Now obviously, whenever we see this term therefore and terms like it, wherefore, the Apostle Paul is drawing a conclusion here. And whenever a conclusion is drawn, quite clearly, we have to look at that which precedes the conclusion, that which comes before the conclusion. And Paul is seeking to confirm to the Hebrews in the gospel of Christ. He's confirming them in Christ's gospel and showing them that this rest that remains is God's rest. And is confirmed at least in two ways from the past. What are those two ways? and what can we learn from them? Well, the first thing that the Apostle Paul, here in these chapters, and at first glance and first reading of this, it may be confusing, but let's consider this and try to make it as clear as possible. He says, there is a rest that remains for the people of God from the model of the Sabbath rest that the Lord has set at the end of 6 days of creation. Throughout Hebrews 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 95. You only have to turn back to the book of Psalms and you find that Psalm 95 has extremely similar language to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And there he's speaking about, just like we sang about in Psalter 254, about this rest that the people of God did not enter into because of unbelief. And God swore in his wrath that they would not enter in, those who did not believe in him. And so Paul, he's highlighting, as it were, or bringing up this whole theme of rest. And he works from that theme of rest as he reminds the Hebrew Christians of the rest after creation. In verse 4, he says, "And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, that God did rest the seventh day from all his works." The Lord, of course, we know from Genesis chapter 1 as well, he created in 6 days, but he rested on the seventh. He ceased from his creating work, and he actively rested on the seventh day. And that rest is good to do for us, as God rested as well. But it is God's rest. That's what Paul is laboring. It is God's rest that they were to enter into by faith, in which the creation rest pointed to. And therefore it follows in verse 6 that some must enter in, yet enter therein. So the Sabbath rest after creation was only a picture of the spiritual Sabbath rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the Sabbath. And there remains, therefore, a spiritual Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we say, well, why does Paul labor all this seemingly confusing truth? What is he saying? What's he saying to the Hebrew Christians, and what's he saying to us? Well, dear congregation, it's as simple as this. Every time we think about creation, every time we think about God creating and then ceasing to create and resting on the seventh day, we ought to not only be thinking about those historical facts, but we ought to be thinking of that spiritual rest to which that Sabbath rest points towards, even the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just consider the creation account as some cold, clinical doctrine, as some factual truth that happened some 2,000 years ago and so sterile that it doesn't affect us anymore. The truth of it ought to be affecting us and impacting us greatly, because it ought to be pointing us, as Paul is laboring, that it ought to be pointing the Hebrew Christians to the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. And then, too, we can draw this conclusion that whenever biblical creation is discredited or passed over, it's not only a shame, as of course it is in the whole theory of evolution, which can be found in every secular textbook in our land, and I trust of the world as well, that it discredits the whole concept of creation. That's sad enough in itself. But when that is done, congregation, when biblical creation is not spoken about, but rather the evolution theory is set in its place, we are belittling or compromising the gospel rest there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that is why people are very passionate about believing in biblical creation. It's not just, well, we believe in creation, you believe in evolution, and let's go on our merry way. It's not that at all. Because when we discredit creation, when we discredit God's rest on the seventh day, we are discrediting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are slapping Him in the face. We are saying, I don't need You, Lord. I can live on my own. I don't need the blood of the Son of God, the one to whom the original Sabbath rest pointed toward. So the model of the Sabbath rest is something that Paul is laboring here. But he also, secondly, shows that the Canaan rest is only a picture of this spiritual Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. We well know the historical account, once again, from the Old Testament, how Israel had gone through the Red Sea, had spent 40 years in the desert waiting for the promised land. They had wandered, many had sinned, so the Lord said to them in Psalm 95, and quoted partially here in these chapters as well, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, God says. And He said, it is a people that do err in their heart, that they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. But after 40 years, you remember, the promise of the land to Abraham many years before, it comes to the fulfillment through the leadership, you remember, of Joshua as he leads Israel through Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. But that was only a picture of rest. A greater fulfillment was coming. Many in that generation, they failed to enter into God's true rest because of their unbelief and their carcasses, Paul says here, lay in the wilderness. Because that physical Canaan was not their final rest, their ultimate rest, Paul concludes here, there remains, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. So Paul says, not only when you think of creation, the original act of creation, thousands of years before Hebrew Christians, but also when you consider your history, how God has led you through the wilderness, and how that He swore in His wrath that they would not enter into rest. All these things, Hebrew Christians, he's saying, ought to be reminding you that you need to enter into God's rest by faith. You see, that's where history ought to be leading us. Not filling our minds with facts, but history is His story. Not only for the Hebrew Christians, but for us as well. And history ought to be turning us to the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. There remains, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. You see, the Hebrew Christians, they were bent to an outward form, and they had to hear this message. It was not the outward form of Sabbath keeping, which the Lord had modeled, or an outward form of possessing the land of Canaan, that was the rest, but entering into God's rest by faith in the New Testament, rest giver and rest keeper, who is the embodiment of rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this argument, the somewhat complex argument, strikes right at the root of their whole problem, their whole error. Because Paul shows them how wrong it was to turn from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses these two very familiar things in the minds of Christians, the model of the Sabbath rest and God's keeping hand throughout history. And he appeals to them through these two ways to turn to Jesus Christ and to those who were turned to him and were thinking of turning back from him, to continue to urge them on to rest fully and wholly in him. You see, the Hebrew Christians were believing in a religion that made great demands of their faith, but very little appeal to their senses. And the only way that they could enter into this rest of which Paul is speaking about was by faith alone, trusting in the bare promises of God. They were struggling. They wanted to return to things that would aid them in their faith. But the rest that remained for the Hebrews was a spiritual rest in Christ, which would one day be perfected in glory hereafter, and which was foreshadowed by the rest of the first Sabbath and the rest of the Canaan land. And so we see there was a rest remaining for the people of God, for the Hebrew Christians. And that's good and well for the Hebrew Christians, we may say. But what does that mean for us today? Well, this term remaineth is in the eternal present. When Paul wrote these words, there remaineth a rest, therefore, to the people of God. It was present tense then. But when we read these words today, congregation, it is present tense now. And when we are dead and buried, and the world is still continuing, and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will be reading these words will be in the present tense for them. There remains now a rest, therefore, unto the people of God. But why is it necessary for us to see that this promise is still abiding today? Well, very simply, congregation, because we are no different than the Hebrew Christians. We are so apt to rest on outward senses far too much. We are prone to not trust in the promises only. We often want sensible feelings, don't we? Our works righteousness hearts wants to do something towards our salvation. We ought to feel something first before we believe something. But God says again and again, and we heard that this morning too, it is by faith and through faithful prayer and afterward that we get the peace. But oftentimes in our Christian experience we say to God, Lord, I would like the peace first, and then I will believe. And again, Paul, the Lord labors and Paul labors here and says, no, it is first believe and peace will follow. We need to hear the same message today. But second, and positively, the spiritual Sabbath rest does remain for the church today. There remaineth to this very day, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And that rest is something that when we receive the word by faith, particularly on the Lord's Day, but it may be every day of the week as well, we are touched with his mercies. And our soul is lifted up to heavenly places. Calvin said it this way. He says, when we worship God aright in faith, we taste a little heaven on earth. And then by faith, Christ becomes my eternal rest. We rest in him, and we have a foretaste of heaven here below. And the Lord's Day 38 of our Heidelberg Catechism speaks very plainly and simply about that. Let me just read it for us. What does God require of us in the fourth commandment? And the answer is this. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear His word, to use the sacraments, to publicly call upon the Lord, and to contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. And secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a spiritual Sabbath rest unto the people of God. And so I ask us, congregation, do we receive the Word of God by faith? Not only the ministry of the Word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, but when we open the Bible, do we experience that blessed foretaste of heaven here below? Do we know what that is experientially to begin in this life, the eternal Sabbath? We believe, don't we, that this life is but a preparation for the life to come. And therefore, when our heart is right with God, we don't say, I can't wait till church is over. We don't say, I can't wait till prayer is done. I can't wait till I can get my devotions done and over with so I can do other useful things. No, we love those times. We cherish those times. Because that is what we will be doing forever and forever and forever and forever in glory. We begin in this life, the eternal Sabbath, when we rest by faith in the rest giver and the rest keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this very day, this promise remains true. There remaineth, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. And praise be to God, congregation, for that promise. Because how dry and how empty and how barren our souls would be without this promise and the fulfillment of it from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. There remains, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. But this promise also has an enduring, eternal quality about it. But that's our third thought. And we'll consider that after we... For the Old Testament church, there was a rest unto the people of God. For the New Testament Christians, there remained a rest unto the people of God. For the church today, there remains a rest, therefore, unto the people of God. And when this poor, perishing world is done, either when Christ shall come or we shall have to meet Him while this world is still remaining, the promise of this text remains true. There remains, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. Because this Sabbath rest, the Sabbatismos, is something that endures forever. Because ultimately, it points to glory, the Sabbath rest of eternity, that which every Lord's Day, every Sunday, every Sabbath points at and towards. It's the glory of heaven that remains to the people of God. Many years ago already, Puritan Richard Baxter, he wrote a well-known book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And he wrote 700 pages on largely this text here, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. He says somewhere in the book that he's barely scratching the surface, because we can't fully grasp and fully comprehend the rest, the glory of the rest that remains unto the people of God. And he said this, and I quote, "But these are only the tinklings compared to the full thunders of heaven." You see, if we are believers and we enter one day into His rest, we will indeed say with the Queen of Sheba, "The half, the quarter of it was not told me." This heavenly Sabbath rest endures to all eternity. And there's rest there for the people of God now and for the people of God living now who will one day enter. And so rest not from service, but a rest in service. Rest, oftentimes, we equate with our fallen minds. We equate it with laziness, with doing absolutely nothing. But in glory, that will not be the case. It will be joyous service to God. Scripture speaks about singing His praises, worshiping, actively worshiping Christ forever and ever. Blessed fellowship among the saints forever and ever. In glory, no more afflictions, no more sorrow over broken relationships, no more sorrow about sickness or death, no tears, no trouble, no persecution in the rest that remains unto the people of God. In this rest, Luther will not have to face the thunder of the Vatican. David will not have to flee from those who hunt him in the mountains for his life, nor will Paul be beaten with many stripes. There will not be one Christian from any place in this world who will experience any amount of pain or sadness, because there's no more curse, and therefore there's no more sin. In glory, all our thoughts, our words, our actions will be absolutely purified in and through Christ. There will be no more unbelief that often cripples us here. Pride will be turned to praise and self-pity into Christ exaltation. But what makes this rest so glorious is not what isn't there, but what is. There will be perfect love to God in Christ and to all the redeemed church. There will be perfect knowledge. Paul said to the Corinthians, didn't he? "Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." Then righteousness will be complete, and holiness, that is, complete separation from sin and totally consecrated to God, will be fulfilled in absolute perfection. But the pinnacle of all joy will be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him, embracing Him, extolling Him. You see, all the glory that awaits the people of God, the rest that remains for the people of God, would be absolutely nothing if Christ was not there. Christ is what makes this eternal rest real and fulfilled. You see, glory, congregation, this rest that remains for the people of God is for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation. And I ask us, do we love Him without reservation? Not ashamed to say, "I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace." It is Christ to whom each Sabbath rest points, and it is Christ to whom this remaining Sabbath rest points as well. And if you stop and think, God's work in creation, it ended, didn't it? It closed, rather, with a Sabbath rest. And His work of redemption also will close with a Sabbath rest spoken of here in this very text tonight. After He created man, He rested. And He will one day rest on the dawn of the eternal Sabbath when He is satisfied that all His recreated children are safe and home with Him forever. He cried on the cross, "It is finished." His work of redemption was finished. But in a certain sense, His work is not finished yet, because He continues to work out that finishing work until the very last one is saved and believing in Him. John Newton, he said it so beautifully. He said, "Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now His blessings seek as we pause this Sabbath day. Day of all, the week the best, emblem of eternal rest." Rest that remains is to the people of God. And so we have to ask ourselves honestly, congregation, who are the people of God? It's very clear in our context that the people of God are those who have entered into this rest by faith, and by faith alone. And are we one of those people? Have we come to see the futileness of resting in self, resting in works? Has the Holy Spirit convicted us of the sin and of the absolute futileness of not finding that peace of anything in Jesus Christ Himself? Have we seen something of His graciousness, of His rest-giving character? Have we seen indeed that we deserve none of this rest that remains for the people of God, but God graciously gives this rest, and the promise of this rest, therefore, unto the people of God? Do we grieve in our own hearts, in the quietness of our own homes so often, how we don't flee to this rest-giving Savior? Do we grieve how often we try to mend our own fences, fix our own problems, rather than fleeing immediately to Him who gives help, who gives rest, and who gives blessing? There remains, therefore, a rest unto the people of God. But there's comfort, dear congregation, in this promise as well. If you are not yet a people of God, if you are not a believer, there still remains a rest today. There remains a rest unto the people of God and for the people of God. And to become one of these people of God, these believers whom Paul is speaking about, we are called, very simply, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when by grace we do that, it is only by grace, we too enter into His rest. And what a blessing, indeed, when we surrender our lives to God, turn from our sin, turn from our unbelief, and turn to Him that is eternal. There remains eternally present. There is eternally present remaining a rest unto the people of God. This eternal rest remains forever and forever and forever. It remains all the way through our lives. No hell, no devil, no unbelief can disannul this promise. It is certain, and it shall remain forever. Let us therefore turn to Him. Turn to Him and rest on this promise. And as we rest on the promise, let us see Christ, the eternal promisor in this promise. And as let us look to that time when the day breaks and the shadows will flee away and we will see Him face to face and enjoy that rest in Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever. And I ask us, congregation, will the entire congregation of Hull be there? Amen.